God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word, for we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. As is no doubt evident from the tone and content of this psalm, it is classified as a community song of lament. It's a complaint. And we have seen many of those psalms in the early going in the book of Psalms. In fact, most of the psalms in the first half of the Psalter are laments, indicating that there is much in life that we need to bring to God when we are in sorrow or despair or confusion. And the amazing thing is that he continues to give us the words to do that. It's not wrong to complain. You know, I don't know if you said or heard somebody say, "Oh, I shouldn't talk like this about God, but..." God knows that we're upset. God knows when we're anxious. God knows when we're frustrated. None of that is a shock to him. You know that. And so the sooner we can stop playing the game of not wanting to appear disrespectful and just get to it, the better. And he gives us the words to do it. Now, he has things he's going to say to us in response, mind you. He is not without opinions about where we are at the level of complaint or what triggers there are of it. He will speak his own word in response to the words he gives us to whine. But at least he gives us entry into his presence to be truthful. And he gives us the words to do that. Psalm 74 is no exception. The setting is clearly after the exile, after Israel has gone into Babylonian captivity. Now, is it a psalm written during that exile, or is it a psalm written later? You might remember from an earlier study of one of the psalms where we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the kings in Syria that came in, invaded Jerusalem, desecrated the temple. Was it that period? Some scholars think so. I'm persuaded with those scholars who think it was written in Babylon, because it discusses the destruction of the temple, not simply its desecration. And so we look at this and understand that the setting is one in which every external support that Israel had ever known, every cultural institution, every habit, every bit of their imagination has been stripped away. Imagine that a second. Imagine everything you've known and relied on being taken from you in its entirety. Maybe you have felt like that. Maybe you have experienced divorce and felt the devastation of that destruction of a relationship. Maybe you have lost a job. And you have felt the devastation of your identity and your livelihood being summarily taken from you. If so, you have a taste of what Israel experienced as a people. That's the setting. The structure of the psalm is interesting in its own right. It does follow largely what we have come to expect from a lament psalm. There are six elements in a typical lament, and they usually follow a certain order. They don't always, but we usually expect to find all six elements in place. That's not the case in the psalm. And so when we see a writer take a known form that has certain elements that are going to be expected and manipulates that form, even in the manipulation of the form, he's giving the reader a clue as to how to understand what he's saying. So in this case, we look at the structure of Psalm 74. Verses 1 through 3 are the address. 3 is kind of a fulcrum. It's kind of a pivot point into the next section, which is the complaint proper, verses 4 through 8, that describes the destruction of the sanctuary, the temple. And then at that point, we would come to expect some kind of declaration of trust, some kind of affirmation that God is going to be reliable. And we know that. And on the foundation of that, of articulating the complaint, affirming trust, then we would go to a section called the plea for deliverance. In this psalm, we cut straight to the plea for deliverance. There is no declaration of trust here. The intensity of the anguish that the people of God are experiencing under their conditions is such that there's not even an ability or a willingness in this place to say, we trust you. You ever felt that? You ever been in that place where you cannot bring yourself to say, I trust you? Some people have. It's devastating. That's the kind of despair that leads people to ask the question, is it worth living? So we're not just looking at a poetic manipulation of a form. We're looking through the lens of the form to the actual experiential crisis. There is still the plea for deliverance. Verses 9 through 11. And there is, interestingly, the next section that we would expect, an assurance. So in a typical lament, there's both a declaration of trust and a section of assurance. And sometimes they're almost indistinguishable. So it is interesting that there is still a place where God is acknowledged and there is assurance being taken from it. But look at where it goes. Look at where the psalmist takes us. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And in the verses that follow, 13 to 17, he recounts his reflections on the days of creation. And he equates the days of creation with salvation. That's amazing. When you make something for the first time, you don't think of it as saving something. It's brand new. But the psalmist understands that in God's act of sovereign power, making the heavens and the earth, therein lies the same power that we need when we're broken and need restoring. When we're lost and we need to be found. He goes back to the very beginning because he also recognizes there's nothing left in Israel to go back to. There's no appeal to structures. There's no appeal to the king. There's no appeal to the priest. There's no appeal to the prophet. In fact, in verse 9, he's complaining that there is no prophet being heard anymore. The sense of loss is complete, which takes him back to the very beginning. What does it take for us to get there? What does it take? What does it take for you and me to get to the place where we know that the only thing that is real is God Himself? Do we have to be brought to the point where all the visible structures we rely on are eliminated before we come to our senses and understand that God is God? He is sovereign. He is the King. Now, I don't care to get into the argument of how God made. Was it 6 24-hour days or day ages or periods? Frankly, I don't care. Because however we interpret those words in the opening chapters of Genesis, the one thing that we can all agree on and must agree on is that we didn't just happen by accident. There is a God. He is the creator. We find our dignity and our worth in him. Now, I'm not suggesting that Genesis is fiction. There was a real Adam. There was a real Eve. I'm just saying that's what matters. Ultimately and finally, it matters that God is God. And that's the appeal here. That's the assurance. Vast segments of the church in the United States are in an uproar at the threat that's being posed by certain exercise of power that's abusive. And we're feeling it. I get it. Constitution guarantees us certain rights, guarantees us certain protections. And we should fight to preserve those. The problem I have is that we are acting as though it's a surprise that the church is coming under pressure. Why is that a shock? In every single age throughout the history of the world, from the beginning, God's people have been under pressure, without exception. Do you know the story of Cain and Abel? One was deemed righteous in God's sight, and one wasn't. And what did the one do who wasn't? Killed the one who was. There truly is nothing new under the sun. Do you know that? So while we labor, using the tools at our disposal, to protect the freedoms guaranteed in the Constitution, let us not forget that the Constitution is not ultimate. God is. And should the day come that we might have to face a similar, ultimate, and total destruction of a way of life, does that mean life has come to an end? Does that mean that our faith has come to an end? Does that mean that we stop functioning as the people of God no matter what? Answer that question. Then we better start living like we believe that now. We don't take our cue from whether or not we agree with government policies. We take our cue from our God, our King, who is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. That being gives us our identity, gives us our existence, and no one else. Do you believe that or not? Israel had to come to the point where everything was taken from them to remember whose they are. The fact that it happened wasn't a surprise. They were warned over and over and over and over again. There are two kinds of covenants in Scripture. There are unconditional covenants and conditional covenants. An unconditional covenant is the covenant God made with Abraham. That he, God, would guarantee to Abraham unilaterally that Abraham would be a blessing to the world. guaranteed. Abraham didn't have to do anything to ensure that that would be the case. God promised unilaterally. There are conditional covenants, like the covenant he made with Moses and the people of Israel and Sinai. And he stipulated throughout the law, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. If you don't, if you demonstrate that you are finally disloyal to me, then you will not inhabit the land. You will be taken from it. And lo and behold, he lived up to his word. But somehow, the people of Israel, in responding to that moment, and this is the remarkable thing, God gives them words to complain about what they ignored. Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet came and said, you're being disloyal, you're being disloyal, you're being disloyal. And when God finally pulled the trigger on what he said he would do if they remained disloyal, they're going, what are you doing? It goes on. Verse 9, as part of the plea for deliverance, talks about the fact that we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. That wasn't true. It's a true statement of how they perceived things, of how they felt things. But it's also not factually true. There were prophets among them, even in exile. There were prophets who came after they returned to the promised land. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. Yes, there was a period of silence between Malachi and before John the Baptist appeared. But in that time before, even through exile, there were prophets saying, told you. Don't you love it when somebody says, I told you so? But that's not how they felt. They felt bereft. They felt abandoned. They felt forlorn. They felt like there was radio silence. They felt like they were saying, hello, anybody out there? They felt like their prayers were hitting the ceiling and bouncing back. Anybody else ever experienced that? We understand how they can feel this way, but we also need to know that against the backdrop of the covenant, it wasn't precisely true. God was speaking. He had been speaking. The question was, were they / we listening? Sometimes we don't like what we're hearing God say. Why aren't you talking to me? La, 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 la. I can't hear you. Why aren't you talking? Hello? Lisa and I were talking about this psalm as I was preparing, and she observed that there are several places in this psalm where they're crying out to God, remember, remember us, don't forsake us, don't forget your covenant, remember your enemies, remember what they're saying about you. We're called to remember when we come to the table too. Do you remember what we're called to remember when we come to the table? Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do so in remembrance of him. Where's the focus? Where's your focus? Where's mine? Is it on me? Am I so focused on what I want God to remember about my situation that I am failing to remember how he has answered it? Is it radio silence, really? I don't think so. So what's the mighty act in all this? We might be tempted to say there isn't one, but I would suggest there is. And we don't want to hear it. It's that God is holy, and he is just, and he judged as he said he would. We don't only need to remember the ways that God answers our pain and delivers us. We also need to remember, and generations around us and following us need to remember, that God is holy. God is sovereign. When he says, "I don't want you to do this," he means it. And if he lays down a condition, it doesn't mean we cease and we don't meet it. It doesn't mean that we cease to be his children. It does mean we might cease to receive a temporal blessing. We might go through pain. Now, let me be clear. Not every pain is evidence of judgment. What did I just say? Say it again. One more time for good measure. Why do I emphasize that? Why do I make you emphasize that? Because I don't want to hear back from anybody. You mean when I'm going through this, is God judging me? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if we do things that God says not to, there may be moments of discipline. And we're going to feel it, and we're not going to like it. That is not the same as being condemned to hell. The people in exile were still his people. The promise of the gospel is, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just what? Is that how the verse ends? Yeah. He forgives me. Yay! Exclamation point. Period ended. Moving on. Not so fast. He forgives us and cleanses us. Forgiveness will do its work in your heart, soul, mind, and strength and mine. If we're really his. And on the grand global scale of history, this moment that Psalm 74 is responding to was a grand global moment when God said to his own people, "You have taken your eyes off of me. And you need to get them back where they belong." Has he stopped doing that to his church? Nope. "I am the vine," Jesus said. "My Father is the vine dresser," Jesus said. "He will come along and cut off the branches that are dead, bundle them up, and cast them into the fire," he said. "You are the vine." No, you're the branches. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Any branch that doesn't bear fruit," that's what's going to happen. And he says, "The branches that do bear fruit are going to be pruned." Tell me when it's the good news. We're going to be pruned in order that we might bear more fruit. Beloved, can we Can we welcome that together? Even under these distressing times in which we live, can we keep our focus where it belongs, please? On the God who is sovereign, who is still speaking whether we're listening or not, who is still speaking because he sent us his Son, the Word made flesh, after Malachi and until John. Yeah, there was silence, but when John came, he said, "There is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. You need to listen to him." The writer of the book of Hebrews in the opening four verses says, "In former times, God spoke by the prophets, but now he speaks to us by his Son." Signs, were they taken from us? Not even a little. This is the sign you and I need, right here. The Word who speaks. The Word that is demonstrated. The Word that is his body broken, his blood shed, that by his Spirit we are drawn into him, held to him, united to him and to each other. That's the sign we need, and we have it. And he speaks to us in it and through it. We have his assurance. We have his forgiveness. Even though he continues to cleanse us. When I was a kid, I didn't want to get a cut. Not just because I didn't want to get a cut, but because I knew what was going to be dealt with when I took the cut to my mother. How many of you had households where the treatment for a cut was iodine? Not in my house, baby. Methylate. Did you ever use methylate? Man, that sucker stings. Mercurochrome? I didn't like it anyhow. It was coming and it was like, "I'll take the blood, let me bleed." This is how you know it's working. I don't care. Beloved, we go through times of struggle and discipline. It is the methylate of the Spirit of God working in our wounds. The pain is a reminder that he is speaking and healing and restoring. He is doing what he said he would do from the very beginning of time. And we need to keep our focus there. This is why we come to the table. This is where we see Christ in the psalm. Because he answers the complaint. I am speaking to you. I am the prophetic word itself. I am your salvation. Do you believe him? Then let's focus there. Amen.